Let's read this morning from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. It happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn again to Luke chapter 5 and to verses 1 to 11. As I mentioned before, the Bible presents us with a vast array of doctrinal teaching about the Christian faith and life, about Christian experience and obedience, and much more besides. And very often these truths come to us in the great doctrinal sections of the New Testament epistles, but they may be taught in other ways too. And so we learn, for example, from apostolic example and teaching these great truths, and in other ways. And that's what we're doing at present. We're looking at the life of Simon Peter, the Lord's dealings with him, a person with whom we can identify, who's gone through trials similar to our own and whose whole Christian life and experience develops in ways that we would be familiar with, ways that we can understand. So he's an example to us of the life of a disciple. And so our aim is to learn from the life of Simon Peter as we see him in the school of Christ being molded and recreated, as it were. And it's quite a journey to follow Peter from the man we first meet, Simon, to this man who becomes the rock, who's made into a rock, steady and dependable, so different from what he is by nature, vacillating and unpredictable and weak and fearful and undependable. Nevertheless, God made him steadfast and an instrument of his own grace and power. Now, we saw last time how the Lord Jesus took hold of the life of Peter, as it were, and said to him, "You are Simon. I will make you to be Cephas, a stone, a rock." Jesus knew what Simon was, and he knew what, by the grace of God, Jesus would make him to be, a rock of God's power and grace, that he would transform Simon. And of course, that's how the grace of God confronts every person who is brought to Jesus. Peter was brought by his brother Andrew, but however and whenever someone is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how Jesus confronts them. It's as if he says to them, "I know who you are. You are, as it were, Simon. You shall be Cephas. I'm going to make something out of your life." And this wasn't a case of weak or of wishful thinking, just some vague hope that someday Simon might amount to something and that he might be different, just hoping for the best in vague optimism that someday he might improve. No, these are the words of the Creator of the ends of the earth. And to him all power and all authority in heaven and earth is committed. So when he touches someone's life, when he says to us, "I know what you're like, I know who you are, but you shall be," well, those are the words of divine power and divine authority. And everyone who comes by faith to this Lord Jesus Christ and enrolls in his school of discipleship puts himself into the hands of a God who raises the dead, a God who transforms the living. And this is the God that we need to come to and to learn from. And what Simon experienced, of course, was the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, making him into a new man. Well, we looked at that last time in John's Gospel, and it seems likely to me that some months passed between that occasion when he first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that some months passed before the events recorded here in Luke 5. And it's clear that in the life of Peter, there are several clearly identifiable stages in it, this experience that Peter has here. Occasions in his spiritual experience that you can identify in the pages of the New Testament when God especially deals with him and in a very determined way fashions or refashions Peter's life. And many of us have experienced that. It's a general pattern of Christian progress described in Scripture in various ways. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear, the maturing of fruit, the growing of a person from childhood to adulthood, manhood, and so on. All those kinds of images are used in Scripture to speak of the development of a Christian. And yet there are stages, periods in our lives when we ourselves may become aware that God is dealing with us in a particular way, in a special way. And it's usually even clearer to others who are observing us, who know us well. They can see very often that God is doing something in us. Times that are critically important in terms of spiritual progress and our growth in discipleship and in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Peter, they may be times of special privilege and blessing when we're made aware in particular ways of the presence and the blessing and the goodness of God in our lives, as on this occasion when the Lord poured, as it were, his abundance into Peter's fishing. Or there may be times of failure. Peter knew all about that. And times of spiritual failure and spiritual and moral failure, those also may be times of special significance to us in our discipleship, in spiritual growth and development. Even failures count. Or maybe times of particular satanic attack and assault. Peter was aware also of that, of being a particular target of the devil. You remember how the Lord Jesus once warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And no doubt the knowledge that he was a particular target of Satan was a fearful thing for Peter. But it was also a time of growth for him. Or it may be a time of insight into truth, as on the occasion when God came to him and opened his understanding, you remember, at Caesarea Philippi, in such a way that Jesus could say to him, "Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's when the truth dawned upon Peter, and he cried, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, it was a time of significant growth and development in Peter's life. That's generally the case then in Christian experience. We reach these points of critical importance, and they can be major turning points in our lives. And as I said a moment ago, often it's others, people who have a spiritual care and concern for us. It's these others who see that God is doing something significant in our lives, oftentimes when we may be oblivious to it. That doesn't mean that we're always unaware of the work of God, of course, in us. Sometimes we see our circumstances developing in a certain way, and we recognize it's a critical moment. It's a critical period in the Christian life. I've sometimes seen it as a pastor, as people have had to face various crises in their lives, and you know it's going to be an absolutely crucial time for this Christian, for this soul, a time when they will gain much, or a time when they could lose much. These times come in Christian experience, and here in Luke 5, we read of a critical point now in Peter's life, where he's not now with the Lord Jesus for the first time, but he is now being called to leave his secular employment and to give himself to the service of God. We see in verse 10 how Jesus says there to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now there are four scenes in this passage, four little cameos, as it were, that we can learn from. And the first is there in verses 1 to 3, where we read, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." Now at first glance, those verses just seem to be a sort of introductory, incidental record of what happened, that they don't require too much attention from us. But I think that they're actually, in their own way, very significant. I think what we see here is that right from the very beginning, the Lord Jesus is teaching Simon, gradually showing him that he means to make use of him. That there's a special sense in which the hand of God was on Simon's life. And perhaps in little ways, ways that wouldn't have been noticed by undiscerning people, the Lord Jesus was showing Peter that he intended to make use of him. That Simon's life, much more so than his boat, his life was to be a vessel made available for the Master's use. Peter's boat, Peter's skills. Peter himself is being employed and used by Jesus. And starting with simple, everyday things in life, the Lord Jesus is teaching Peter about placing himself and all that he has at the disposal of Jesus so that his boat becomes Jesus' pulpit. You see, it seems, doesn't it, that after his first encounter with the Lord Jesus, Peter goes back to ordinary employment. And you see this repeatedly in the scriptures, with Jesus, as it were, sending people back. Go back into the city. Go back to your family. Tell them what great things God has done for you. And he sends Peter back to his own employment, his old employment, where he must prove himself in a place where everyone has to be proved and tested, and where we must prove the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus in the place of daily employment. You see, it just won't do for a man to say on conversion, "Ah, now I've been brought to the Lord Jesus, I'm free from the routine of daily responsibilities, and I'll now dedicate myself to serving the Lord Jesus." Well, there may be a time when the Lord Jesus will lay a different kind of responsibility on a man's life. But the primary responsibility is to prove the faithfulness of Jesus and to prove yourself faithful to Jesus in your secular calling in life. That's how it is, with almost no exceptions. And isn't that the most challenging and difficult place to show yourself faithful to the Lord Jesus? In so many ways, that's the most difficult place to make your life and your occupation a pulpit for the Lord Jesus, to make him known through the way you live your life in daily work. I don't mean by that, of course, that you make the place where you work a place where you preach to your work colleagues. What I mean is that the place where you work is to be a place where the Lord Jesus becomes known and is heard through the way you live, through the quality of your Christian profession, which is going to involve far more than simply speaking to people. One of the most vital lessons every Christian has to learn is the lesson that Peter is learning here in this incident, to make himself and all that he has at the disposal of the Lord Jesus. And it really is fundamental to the service of God. And there can be and is no service of God without this. Availability, we could say. Making yourself available and everything that you have available to the Lord Jesus, useful to him. What matters, as someone once put it, is not your ability, but availability, a willingness to submit to him and to serve him. God doesn't need your abilities, you see. All your natural abilities and gifts, no matter how great they might be, are never the deciding issue. But what God looks for is that all that you have and all that you are, all your hopes, all your ambitions for the future, that all of it is placed at the disposal of Jesus Christ. That's the significance of this little scene here where Simon's boat becomes Jesus' pulpit. You know, in some places, big council offices or whatever, there are usually rooms that are set aside that can be used by anybody, and they simply book their space and they're into the office for that time, and the rest of the time it's there, it's just available all the time. And sometimes you'll go to these buildings and they have these little labels on the door with a slide, and you can slide it back and forth, and it either says available or unavailable. Well, sadly, in the lives of an increasing number of professing believers this day, it seems to me that the sign on their life to God is unavailable. That over all kinds of areas of our lives, we put this little sign, unavailable. This isn't available. How much of my life, how much of your life is at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he can do with it whatever he wishes? Have you ever really taken the time to ask yourself that question. How much of my life is actually at the disposal of the one I call Lord? You see, that is the beginning of discipleship. That's really where it begins. And it's the key to all Christian service, a willing availability. And then the second thing we see here is how the Lord Jesus teaches Simon not only about availability for his use, but also about obedience to his word. And we can envisage the scene here as it develops. It's probably the morning. The fishermen have been out all night working for a catch, and now they're washing their nets. They had not caught any fish for their night's work. And Peter says to the Lord Jesus there in verse 5, "We've toiled all night and caught nothing." So after using Peter's boat as a pulpit, he turns to Peter in verse 4 and says, "Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch." Now that would have presented all sorts of problems for Peter. For one, he and James and John, who were his partners, we're told here, they were professional fishermen. They had just worked all night unsuccessfully. They'd caught nothing. And now a carpenter tells them to set sail again and to go fishing. And clearly they knew a little bit more about fishing than a carpenter could know. Secondly, it was the daytime, which was not the right time for them to go fishing. They had been out all night fishing because that's the time to go fishing, not the daytime. And yet here at daytime, the Lord Jesus says, "Launch out into the deep." And that created another problem because their boats and their nets were not the sort of boats designed for fishing in the deep. They worked in the shallows. So Peter would have had a number of questions and several misgivings about this mission. It was a strange command. But here's Peter learning one of the great lessons of true discipleship. And that is the lesson that the only response to a command from the Lord Jesus is to say, "I will." Verse 5, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Did you notice how he addressed Jesus there? Master. It's a word that acknowledges the general authority that Jesus has. And Peter recognizes that. Master. He bows before the authority of the Lord Jesus. But then in the phrase, "at your word," he's recognizing the specific authority of the word of Jesus. And again, there are two vital things for us to grasp, because the true basis of discipleship and service is this general submission to the personal authority of the Lord Jesus as Master. Master, I will. And then a specific submission to the authority of the words of Jesus. At your word, I will. And it's very significant, isn't it, to notice in the case of Peter, almost every fall and every failure recorded in the discipleship of Jesus, of Peter, comes on the heels of a refusal to submit to the words of Jesus. Have you noticed that? You remember that time when his eyes are opened and he sees who Jesus is and he confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus goes on to reveal to him and the other disciples how the Son of Man must suffer many things and be crucified and rise again on the third day. And Simon Peter says to him, "Not so, Lord. This shall not happen to you. This isn't the kind of Christ I intend to follow." And he begins to correct Jesus. Again, on that last and fateful night, you remember, when he's with the Lord Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus says, "This night all of you will betray me." And Peter says, "No. Though all these betray you, I will never betray you. I'll never deny you." You see, he knows better than Jesus. He puts his own thoughts and his own words above the words of Jesus. One of the things that Simon Peter and every other disciple must learn at the feet of Jesus is this general submission to Jesus' personal authority over our lives, so that instinctively we respond, "Master, I will." That's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus goes into such trouble in your life. And that's why these painful experiences that so often make the fabric of your life so painful to put on, as it were, that same fabric is the fabric in which grace, the grace of God, grows. That's why tears and anguish at the mystery of God's providence in your life, things that you're unable to compute and understand about God's dealings with you, he's seeking in all those things to bring you to the place where willingly you put yourself under his authority. Master, you submit to him. But especially in the matter of his words, his teaching, Jesus says to his disciples, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Master and Lord, have done this, you ought to do what I say. If I am your Lord, you will do what I tell you to do," he's saying. "If I am your teacher, you won't presume to disagree with my words and my instruction." Now that's the basis then on which the Lord Jesus makes and produces disciples and servants. And this is why the issue of submission to the personal authority of the Lord Jesus is so important. And obedience to his word is the crucial and the vital thing. Jesus is the master. Peter says, "Master, at your will, I will. At your word, I will." And the servant of God dare not then have any other attitude to the words of Jesus than that. This is the attitude that the Lord Jesus has himself to Scripture, isn't it? And we must have the same. For Jesus, what Scripture says, God says. Scripture says and God says, those are synonymous terms for Jesus. And Peter had to learn that as a disciple, that what God says, Scripture says. What Scripture says, God says. And what God says, Jesus says. And therefore it's indisputable. Now let me ask you, have you come to that point in your life? Is that a description of the disposition of your heart and your soul and your mind, that you're submitted to the Lord Jesus, and especially that you submit to his word, even when it really cuts the grain? Or is it perhaps that you might have slipped back from a previous commitment to that? Well, it's a very serious matter, because progress and fruitfulness in Christian discipleship is all tied up with this. And if we lose our confidence in the Word of God, it is without a doubt we will lose our fruitfulness in service, because the one flows out of and from the other. And anyone who lives long enough as a Christian sees that and learns that. You've known the pain of seeing people who once regarded the words of Jesus as the words of God, turning from them and making shipwreck of their lives and making shipwreck of their ministries. Now, there are other things that have a bearing on fruitfulness in the Christian life. And it's not just a matter of a theoretical or an intellectual commitment and allegiance to the infallibility of Scripture. The authority of Scripture must also be worked out in the terms of daily obedience in our living. But it can never be less than placing our lives, placing our minds under the authority of Jesus' words. There can be no fruitfulness in the Christian life without that sort of submission. And then there's a third scene here, and it is Peter on his knees before Jesus, crying that the Lord Jesus will go away from him. Verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What had happened is that in obedience to the word of Jesus, they launched out into the deep, and as they did so, their nets were filled to breaking point, and they had to call for help to get the catch ashore, and the boats were sinking under the weight of the catch. And seeing this, Peter realizes something about the Lord Jesus that brings him to his knees, and he cries out because he's seen something that makes it impossible for him to believe not only that he can be used by Jesus, but to believe that he can even be near Jesus. And he cries out, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Do you see what worries him? Do you see why he's filled with fear? It's not his ordinariness in the light of this extraordinary experience, but it is his sinfulness. And what lies behind that is that in some sense he's caught a glimpse of who Jesus is and who he is in the presence of Jesus. He's seen something of the glorious majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in this miracle, and finding himself in the presence of the Lord of glory, he's trembling and on his knees and crying, "Depart from me." And we see that over and again in Scripture, don't we? God confronting a man that he plans to use. In Isaiah 6, you have the prophet seeing the glory of the Son of God in the temple, and he knew he was in the presence of God as the holy angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the whole ground shaking beneath his feet. And he experiences something of the inward reality and of the conviction of his sin and his unfaithfulness and his unfittedness to be a servant of God. And he cries out, "Woe is me." And when you hear that, you can't but wonder, isn't it trivial? Isn't it a little bit twee? What is it that bothered Isaiah? Do you remember? "I've got unclean lips," he said. "I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it might seem such a slight thing to us that he felt he had unclean lips. But you see, when a man catches a glimpse of the glory of God and the infinite majesty of God, as Isaiah does here, he cannot but fall into the dust. It makes him feel as though the whole creation is heaving under him. That's how Isaiah responded. Do you remember Moses' experience of being in the presence of God when he was at the burning bush in the desert? Moses is troubled by it. He dares not look upon God. What a change in Moses. 40 years earlier in Egypt, Moses had been full of confidence. He was sure God was raising him up as a servant. He was sure God was going to use him powerfully in the kingdom. And it was that assurance, that self-certainty, that was the proof of his lack of being prepared to be a man of God at that point. You know, the best-selling, the most popular Christian books these days are books largely to do with building up a person's image and self-confidence so that you can have a better marriage and you can have a better family life and you can have a better career and so on. You look at the best-selling books in the lists, they're all those kind of books, or vastly that sort of books. How to improve yourself, how to have a better view of yourself. And they have some Christian content about them, and they will be of some use to some people. But is that really what we need? Of course it's important that we think about ourselves in the right way and we relate to others in appropriate ways and so on. But the way God brings a man to have a true understanding of himself is the way he does with Moses and with Isaiah and with Peter. It's the way he dealt with John the Apostle when he saw the glory of the exalted Lord Jesus. And he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." We don't know enough of that. We have so little experience of that. That's an alien experience to so many of the Lord's people these days. But this is how God deals with people when he's going to make something of them. He brings them under conviction. There is a revelation of the infinite glory and majesty of God, in the light of which we see our own lives and our own waywardness. Toward the end of his life, John Newton once said, "I am increasingly despairing concerning John Newton, and I am increasingly enamored by the Lord Jesus. And then there's this final scene of Jesus commissioning Peter. Notice that Jesus doesn't leave Peter where he was in despair. Peter's amazed and he's astounded by this great miracle that he's seen. He recognizes that he's in the presence of someone glorious. But Jesus says to him in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Or as the old version has it, "I will make you fishers of men." This conversion brought him to see himself. And that could so easily have paralyzed Simon with anxiety and fear and self-loathing. But you see, the Lord never leaves someone in that state when he brings them there. He has to see that in the presence of God, he must be brought low. He must be, as it were, brought to his knees and crying for mercy. But Jesus doesn't leave us there when he's brought us to that experience. "Don't be afraid," he says. "I will make you." And that's where Simon's hope lay. Not in anything in himself, but in the fact that Jesus was going to make him something. "You are Simon, I will make you a rock. Don't be afraid. I will make you a fisher of men." It wasn't about what Peter had. It wasn't about his gifts and abilities. It was about what God was going to do in him and what Jesus was going to make of him. So Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. It's not your ordinariness, nor your sinfulness. Don't be afraid of any of those things, because I will make you. I'm going to make something of you. You've been in the honorable occupation of fishing, but I'll make you something more than that." Now, if God has determined to keep you in the calling that you were in when you first came to Christ, well, thank God for that. If he would have you serve him there, that is a good thing, and you must faithfully serve him there. But some he calls to other works. And then it would be small change for them to stay where they are, rather than be in the service of God in a specific, in a particular way. But in becoming a servant of Jesus Christ, Peter's hope of usefulness and fruitfulness and success in service lay, you see, in these words: "I'm going to make you a fisher of men." It's not about Peter applying himself and him bringing about this great change. Jesus was going to do this in him. And Simon would many times, no doubt, have to hang on to that promise. Every fall, every failure, it was this promise that would sustain him. "I'm going to make you something. This is what I'm going to do." Later on in Luke, we read, don't we, of that young man, the prodigal, who begins his course in life with the words, Give me the portion that is divided to me. Give me. It's the language of a self-centered man. But eventually he comes back home broken and contrite to his father, but now with different language. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants." Jesus has his hand on Peter and he says to him, "I will make you. I will make you fishers of men." So when they brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Now the Lord Jesus doesn't require everyone to forsake all in order to follow him in this physical and material sense that Peter had to experience it. And yet he expects every disciple to be willing to do that. And then he will make you, see, if you come to him like that, "All that I am, all that I have, Lord, is at your disposal. Let me be your servant. Let me be your disciple." Well, as I've said, he might not say to you, "Everything must go." But he expects you to be willing for that. And then he will make you what nobody else on earth can make you. He'll make you his servant. You'll be his man. You'll be his woman. You'll be his. Maybe this morning is one of those crises points in life for you when God is laying his hand on your life and saying to you, I will make you. Question is, are you at his disposal? Are you submitting to his word? Do you see who he is? Do you see who you are in the light of who he is? And do you say to him, Lord, make me all that you want me to be? The Lord bless his word to us this morning.